for the first 3 weeks in January, we will be looking at the three distinctives of Sterling Presbyterian Church, the three areas of focus that make for a strong congregation. The first is worship. That's primary. That's foundational. The second is fellowship. And the third is outreach. And these three things together make up what Sterling needs to be healthy in and focused upon. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at worship. And so I would encourage you to pick up some of those Sunday school outlines if you don't have them, or look them up on the internet. We'll be posting them on the internet. But we'll be focusing on worship in the sermon text this morning, which comes to us from the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. And we'll be focusing specifically on verse 23 and 24. So if you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 4. In honor of God's Word, please stand. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, hear God's Word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There was a woman of Samaria come to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to drink water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have read your Word and we come now to the hearing of it. We pray that you would richly bless. Bring to life those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Comfort those who are afflicted. Afflict those who are comfortable. Grant that together we may be conformed unto the image of your Son as he is revealed in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. I asked the question in Sunday school, but I'll ask it again, except don't answer out loud like you were supposed to in Sunday school. The question is this: what is worship? How would you define it? If somebody came to you and said, what's this thing that you people do on Sunday mornings that you call worship? Give me a definition of the word. It's kind of hard for us to wrap our brains around it and to give a clear and succinct definition. One of the reasons, I think, is because Scripture doesn't really give a clear and succinct definition. It becomes something that we argue over, that we debate about, much like baptism. What is baptism? Where are you going to find the chapter and verse that says, and thus God instituted baptism, and thus, it was shown, this is what it means. Baptism just sort of appears. John was baptizing. You're supposed to kind of know what it means. The same with worship. When we encounter worship in the Scripture, it's assumed that we have a sort of a working definition already. Let me give you an example. The first instance of worship that we know is that of Cain and Abel. Cain's sacrifice was deficient, right? God refused to accept his offering. Why? What was the matter with Cain's offering? We actually don't know. Was it that God required a blood offering? Probably. Probably there had been some clear communication that said, you can only approach me through the sacrifice. And rather than coming with a sacrifice, Cain came with the fruit of his land, an offering, saying, I don't need a sacrifice. All these things are assumed, though. All these things are debated. We just simply don't know the specifics of why it is that God was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice. Specifically, we don't know whether or not it's because Cain's sacrifice was not, or Cain's offering was not bloody. Noah, after the flood, first thing he does is he builds an altar and he offers up clean animals. Where was that instituted? We know that God told Noah to bring a larger number of clean animals than unclean, but we don't have the Levitical system there after the flood. It's just assumed. Now, part of this is because Moses is the one who gives us the Pentateuch, and he gives it to us in the context of the whole Levitical system, and so he's assuming that the audience knows more about worship. But the point that I'm getting at is this. There is much that we look at Scripture. There are many ways in which we look at Scripture, and we don't get all the details and all the answers. We have to rather pull Scripture together, let Scripture interpret Scripture, and build an understanding of worship. Build an understanding of what it is that we are gathered here to do. And so really, the first point, the first part, the place to begin, is by acknowledging that there's a bunch of holes in our bucket. When we ask the question, what is worship? And our response is, I'm not sure I could actually define it. Then we're acknowledging that we need a bit more focus here. This morning, by utilizing John chapter 4, and particularly verses 23 and 24, I want to look at this issue of worship, and I want to look at it in three ways. The first is what worship is. What worship is. The second, how we worship. And the third, who we worship. What worship is, how we worship, and who we worship. So what is worship? Both in Hebrew and in Greek, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are a number of different terms, a number of different words that are translated in our English word worship. But there's one common thread that sort of unites them all, and that is this idea of falling down or kneeling down before someone that you are acknowledging is your superior, that you are acknowledging has authority over you. Worship is used of people falling down before kings. Worship is used, the word worship is used of people falling down before other gods. And worship is used of people falling down before Jehovah God. It's an acknowledgement in its broadest sense of another's authority and a physical submission to that authority. It's not an acknowledgement of another's authority in the context of rebellion, for instance. I don't rebel against people who have no authority over me. I ignore people who have no authority over me. I rebel against those who have authority over me. Worship, like rebellion, is an acknowledgement of authority. But worship is a submission to that authority, an embracing that relationship, whereas rebellion is a rejection of it. When we come to the Scriptures' teaching regarding worship, obviously we don't leave it that broadly, though, do we? That passage that has identified Israel as the covenant community, the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, goes on, that's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, goes on with the commands that God gives to Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be diligently on your heart. And so this well-known passage, this core passage for who Israel is, who the covenant community is, and how they're supposed to live before God, continues on to verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Scripture places the command before you to exclusively worship God. Everybody worships. Everybody has authority over them. Everybody has something in which they place their trust. The message of Scripture is, you shall place your trust in God alone, not in any other God. In 1981, it's disturbing how many of you were not even born then. Bob Dylan sang at the Grammys. He was the lead act at the Grammys. Bob Dylan's song at the Grammys was a song that he since doesn't sing as much anymore. He's kind of become embarrassed about it. It's a great song. It is called You Gotta Serve Somebody. And I want you to just picture in your mind the guy who arguably is the greatest folk musician of the last century, standing before this cream of the entertainment industry, people who are being recognized for their contributions to entertainment, which certainly is the philosophy, the medium of the communication of the philosophy of our day. No question about it. Inarguable. Bob Dylan stands before the crowd and sings, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage, might have money and drugs at your commands, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high-degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Bob Dylan spoke words that are true. And Scripture communicates to you and to me that God who calls you and me to serve Him. And beloved, that's what worship is. The sad thing, though, the dangerous thing, is that for far too many of us, we don't go to worship. We don't engage in worship with that mindset of serving somebody. But rather, we go to worship. We gather together with God's people to get something out of it. And we judge the experience by whether or not we got something out of it. Did I feel emotionally lifted up today? Wasn't that music beautiful? Didn't that singing stink? Wasn't that sermon touching? Didn't he ramble on and on and on in a completely disjointed manner? What a wonderful experience. What a horrible experience. Either way, who's being served here? Who is it? Whether you're bored or whether you're just joyful and raptured and lifted up. The danger is that we walk into the worship experience saying, "So God, what are you going to do for me today?" Augustine in his Confessions gives a very insightful and a very frightening examination of what it means to set yourself up as God. And one of his stories that he tells in the Confessions is in regards to vainglory, is describing what vainglory is and how he is guilty of it. And Augustine says that when he was young, when he was a youth, he went with his friends at night, and they wanted to do something fun, exciting, and so they came up with the idea of stealing pears from a farmer's orchard. Augustine says, "I really didn't want any pears. I wasn't particularly hungry. But I was more ashamed to be thought of as a coward in front of my friends than I was to be caught. And so the fact that my friends were telling me that I ought to do this and were saying this was going to be exciting, this was going to be cool, that was the motivation behind me going and stealing pears from the farm. And we actually just threw the pears in the heap. We didn't even sell them. We didn't even bother selling them. We didn't eat them. We didn't want them." Now, all of us gathered here this morning, we go, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Augustine's a bad guy. Yeah, certainly wouldn't want my kid growing up doing that. No, no, no. We all acknowledge that's bad. Augustine goes on to say, though, later, I became the equivalent of an attorney. I was the best in my class. I excelled in rhetoric and in logic. I built a reputation for the sharpness of my mind and the ability to communicate that intellect. And it was for the exact same reason that I stole those pears. I was ashamed that someone else might think less of me. Which one was righteous and which one was sinful? Augustine says they both are. It was just as much sinful for me to be the best attorney there was as it was for me to steal those pears. Because in both of them, I was looking for my glory. And that's where Augustine frightens me. Because I'd love for my children to not steal stuff from stores, but rather to become great doctors and lawyers and bankers and such. But Augustine gets to the heart. And the problem in worship is that we can come with all the outward forms and think, hey, we're great people. We're not sinning. We're not living lives of depravity and dissolution. And yet, in fact, we are full of vainglory. Because we're coming to worship, we're coming before God's throne, and we're saying, what have you got for me now? Entertain me. Jesus Christ says in John chapter 4, in verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father. Beloved, is that why you're here? That's true worship. That's what true worship is. Secondly, how do you worship? How do you worship? There's a comfort and there's a security in outward forms. The liturgy, the things that we do in worship. There's a comfort and a security in the meaning and in what architecture communicates to you. I want to read a quote to you, and I want you to just hear carefully and respond internally to this quote. The quote is from a book, Christ and Architecture. Here's the quote. Architecture for churches is a matter of gospel. A church that is interested in proclaiming the gospel must also be interested in architecture. For year after year, the architecture of the church proclaims a message that either augments the preached word or conflicts with it. If the gospel of Christ is worthy of accurate verbal proclamation week by week, it is also worthy of faithful architectural proclamation, where its message speaks year after year. Now, what's your initial response to that? I had a friend who posted that on Facebook recently. And he must have got 50 comments in response to it, all negative. That's a terrible thing to say. Architecture is a matter of gospel. The Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Architecture is irrelevant. And yet God gives us outward forms. He spent an awful lot of time worried about the architecture of the temple. He was pretty clear and pretty detailed about the whole architecture of the temple. And the truth of the matter is, architecture does speak. God does communicate through outward forms. What's the Lord's Supper? Does it make any difference if in the Lord's Supper we drink Coca-Cola and Oreo cookies. Eat Oreo cookies. If outward forms are irrelevant, does it matter if we baptize with whipped cream? That would be a lot more fun. Be a cool thing to do. Be a happy experience. Does it make any difference what forms we use? Well, of course it does. For me to baptize with whipped cream, you would think this is blasphemy. This is shocking. Because the form most certainly sends a communication about the meaning. The problem is when we confuse the form with the meaning. When we identify the form with its meaning. Form shapes, absolutely. But Christ Jesus is saying here that the form is in danger of becoming the substance. And that's something we must distinguish between. We can slip into this repetitive mantra, whether it be in a formal, outward, liturgical, you know, beautiful cathedral and that sort of thing, we can just slip into the routine. Or we can slip into the routine of simply coming to church every Sunday, of simply going through the motions every Sunday. And that can be just as deadly as the most beautiful cathedral. Now, many of you know that I have expressed a lack of enthusiasm for the idea of us acquiring property over the long term. I'm not particularly interested in that. I'd love to spend the next 30 years right here in this room, retire right here in this room, except have four or five other congregations that we've been able to play a part in seeing get off the ground. That's personally what I'd love to do. That's just my thing. But you might be interested to know that one of the reasons that I'd love to do that is because actually I have a high view of architecture. And the last thing I ever want is to get one of those warehouses with a roll-up garage door and call it a church. Architecture matters. So if we're going to get a building, I'll just say this up front, if we're going to get a building, I'd like for it to be stone. I would like for us to have some flying buttresses. I very much would like to have a high pulpit. And I would like for us to have beautiful, large Gothic windows. The ceiling has got to be arched because otherwise the singing just stinks. Those low acoustic ceilings, those are wane. We got to have a sanctuary that is built for congregational singing. We clearly are going to have a big space up front because we're going to need a grand piano. If you're going to use instruments, use good instruments. And so if we're going to do it right, we're talking 18, 20 million in this area. So my suggestion is let's stay here and focus on the gospel and planting other churches. Because unless somebody drops 18, 20 million in our laps, great. Point being this. Architecture matters. Form matters. But it's not the substance. And the substance is something that is so easy for us, whatever our form is, to lose track of. To get into the mantra, the routine of just coming week after week after week. John's vision in Revelation chapter 4, beloved. John's vision. You know that passage? He's before the throne of God. The saints are singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That passage takes place on the Lord's Day. John chapter 1 and verse 20. Sorry, John chapter 1 and verse 10, I believe. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Beloved, you and I right now here, this moment, sitting in the auditorium of Riverbend Middle School, you and I are caught up into that. The saints gathered around the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." That's the vision. That's the reality of how we worship in spirit and in truth. And beloved, that is beautiful and glorious. The Samaritan woman comes to Christ with a Samaritan Jew problem. Christ just dismisses it. He says, the hour is coming and now is. When worship will be in spirit and in truth. And that's where you and I are right now. Third, finally, quickly, who we worship. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I have a close friend, a very dear friend. I've known him for years and years. I love this man like a brother. I really do. He's a Hindu. Very, very happy for me to come into his home and pray. Very happy to come into my home and have me pray. Not a problem. He's got no problem with praying in the name of Jesus. The problem comes with the exclusivity that Scripture communicates. Is Jesus God? Sure. Should we pray to Jesus? Sure. Is there one God and one mediator? No. That's way too exclusive. That's way too offensive. It's the exclusivity of Christ Jesus that offends. And yet Scripture very clearly teaches that there's one God and one mediator. Beloved, we do not call people to community. We do not call people to social help groups. We do not call people to gather to promote a particular agenda, this one, that one, or the other one, and to be encouraged in that. We don't call people to transform their societies. We don't call people to transform their communities. We don't call people to get nice. We call people to Christ. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And who we worship is Jesus Christ. And that is what we are called to be and to focus on. But also equally important in this issue of who we worship. Notice the end there of verse 23. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, this is the 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, a commonality between these two passages, John chapter 4, the Father seeks, and 1 Timothy, God desires. Beloved, our God is a missionary God. He sent His Son. He sends His Spirit. He reaches out. He sends His people. He is a sending God. And so, who we worship is just as much the God through whom Jesus Christ is our only mediator, as it is the God who is the sending God. How does this affect your worship? It affects it in this way. In worship, God sends forth His Word and His Spirit to transform you. God seeks you out in worship. You come before God, acknowledging His authority, acknowledging His superiority, submitting to it, rejoicing in God's love and care and sovereignty. For He seeks you out to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is what we do. As we focus on worship in that way, what worship is, how we worship, and who we worship, then every single Sunday becomes, in the words or the metaphor of one of the Puritans, a stepping stone. We step from one Sabbath to the next as we journey towards our permanent home. Those stepping stones are secure. Those stepping stones give us stability in the middle of a chaotic river. But isn't that first stepping stone a little scary? Isn't it just a little frightening when you're standing on the bank of a river and you see the water's flowing and you see the other bank of the river and you know you need to get from here to there? Isn't it just a little scarier to put your foot on that first stone than it is on the next ones? Beloved, God seeks you to come and worship Him, to worship Him in Christ, to step out into that river, to journey in Him from one Sabbath to the next. And I think one of the reasons for the scariness of it is that inherent in this, the gospel message, is you're dead without Him. The exclusivity of Christ is that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Not your works, not your good intentions, not your niceness, not all the stuff you can do amount to a hill of beans. God calls you to kneel before Christ, to submit, and to step out. Will you do that? And will you enjoy the journey of worship? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your blessings, the blessing above all of salvation in Christ alone, and the blessing of calling a people unto Yourself to worship You. Grant that we may worship You joyfully, intelligently, transformationally. In Christ's name, amen.